Okay, so for today, we are starting a brand new study called Prioritize Our Lives, Work Together, the Book of Haggai, Making Disciples for Life. Now, I happened to look through all my umpteen files and found out that I actually had done the Book of Haggai back in 2016, 8 years ago. But this fits perfectly as we're beginning this new year, how we make disciples for life. And let me explain. In the book of Haggai, the people had been in exile and they were going to come back and rebuild the broken down temple. Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra had to encourage the people, listen, things had fallen apart, we must begin again. Also, this ties in well with the Missouri Synod's whole theme of making disciples for life, and we'll be talking about this for this week and the next 7 weeks. What does it mean that as the culture has broken down, and sometimes we have in our families, our own children have left the church, and we're bringing new people into the church, what can we do, like Haggai who rebuilt the temple, how we rebuild, if you will, with the Word of God, the Church of God. So let's begin with this. This is a video by one of my friends, Lee Hagen, who is the president of the Missouri District.
My parents helped found this church. It used to be full, but one by one, our young people moved on and families came less and less.
We had to close our school. I'm afraid we'll have to close our church.
I don't know what to do or what to say to get them back. I'm scared they'll give up the faith. Will I see my child in heaven?
I was called to this church 10 years ago. We've seen a lot of change in that time. We've lost members for various reasons, despite our best efforts. The neighborhood is changing around us. Now there are families who speak a different language. We'd like to reach out to them, but we don't know how. To be honest, I'm a little scared to even try. What if we fail? What if I fail?
Part of the struggle for many of us is that we're in a post-Christian society, and we grew up in a very churched culture. That's no longer the case. That's part of what it means to be joyfully Lutheran, is trusting that the future's in God's hands. Not in our plans, not even in what we're trying to accomplish, but what He does through His Word. And so we face the future with joy, with confidence, because it's the Lord's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
The men and women of Synod's Office of National Mission have been out and about in the church, listening and learning. They are responding with Making Disciples for Life. Through Making Disciples for Life, congregations and districts will be better equipped to evangelize the lost, retain the faithful, strengthen congregations, plant churches, and care for others. Making Disciples for Life will provide a web-based resource center with a growing library of materials, a variety of congregations to create and test new resources that you can use, and regional conferences to connect with and learn from others who are out there in the trenches like you. And this is only the beginning. Making Disciples for Life will provide resources, training, and opportunities for congregations to connect across the city.
Well, the future is in our Lord's hands, not in our plans, but He will accomplish what He intends, and that's what gives us boldness and confidence as we go about the task of making disciples for life. Ultimately, it's not a program, it's about people. It's about helping people grow in their relationship with Christ throughout their lifetime. And we're in this together. This charge to make disciples is not a charge given only to one congregation for a few people, but we're working together for the purpose of making disciples for Christ for life.
So we'll be looking at these, and our district will be looking at these, and we'll be talking about this throughout our study. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, as Haggai and the faithful Jews rebuilt the temple for worship of you, be with us in our congregation, our circuit, our district, and our synod. We thank you for our church, child care, and campus ministry and international student outreach. Give us guidance so we and all of our churches can make disciples for life and rebuild the gates that have been torn down by the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. But we know that the word of God prevails, and the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. Bless our study and our time together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, let's just kind of peruse this. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of Haggai here in a second. And just to kind of set the tone, or I should say the drama, the key people in this text is Darius the king, Hystaspes the ruler of Persia, you know, which is Iran, and there's the dates. Haggai was the prophet. There was a Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Sheshbazzar. There's a Joshua. This is not the Joshua in the time of Moses. This is a different Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's the remnant of the people. So look at the second page. This is what we're going to learn. The reason why this is 2 pages long, you know, every time we begin a book of the Bible, I want to give you the historical context. So this won't take long. Haggai probably means festal or festive. Shows the grace of God predicting the coming of the Messiah called the Desire of All Nations, that's Jesus, whose personal presence will fill the rebuilt temple with glory. The prophet proclaims, the Desire of All Nations will come and I will fill this house with glory, says the Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty, that's in chapter 2. The Messiah is implied in the person of Zerubbabel, who is in the lineage of Jesus, both through Joseph and through Mary. The prophet concludes, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Thus, Zerubbabel becomes the center of the messianic line and is like a signet ring, sealing both branches together. The author, Haggai was a prophet along with Zechariah, encouraged the returned exiles to rebuild the temple. Haggai means festival or festal, which may indicate the prophet was born during one of the 3 pilgrimage feasts, unleavened bread, Pentecost or weeks, and tabernacles. Based on chapter 2, Haggai may have witnessed the destruction of Solomon's temple. If so, he must have been in his early 70s during his ministry. Background. In 538 BC, the conqueror of Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, led by Zerubbabel. About 50,000 Jews journeyed home and began to work in the temple. About 2 years later, they completed the foundations amid great rejoicing. Their success aroused the Samaritans and other neighbors who feared the political and religious implications of a rebuilt temple in a thriving Jewish state. They therefore opposed the project vigorously and managed to halt work until Darius the Great became king of Persia in 522 BC. Darius was interested in the religions of his empire, and Haggai and Zechariah began to preach in his second year. The Jews were more to blame for their inactivity than their opponents, and Haggai tried to arouse them from their lethargy. When the governor of Trans-Euphrates and other officials tried to interfere with the rebuilding efforts, Darius fully supported the Jews. The temple was finished and dedicated. The date. The message of Haggai was given during a 4-month period in 520 BC, the second year of King Darius. The first message was delivered on the first day of the 6th month, the last and the 24th day of the 9th month. In the theme and teaching, next to Obadiah, Haggai is the shortest book in the Old Testament because his teachings are nonetheless significant. Haggai clearly shows the consequences of disobedience and obedience. When the people give priority to God and his house, they are blessed rather than cursed. Obedience brings the encouragement and strength of the Spirit of God. Chapter 2 speaks of the coming of the Messiah, called the desired of all nations. His coming would fill the rebuilt temple with glory. The Lord made Zerubbabel his signet ring as a guarantee that the Messiah would come. These passages are linked with the judgment of the nations at Christ's second coming, when the nations will be shaken and kingdoms overthrown, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I didn't put this map in your study guide there because it's too many pages already, but I know it's a little bit hard to see. Right here is when they went into exile. Here's Daniel. Here's Daniel. Here's Zechariah. That would be the time of Haggai. And so they return to rebuild the temple, and this is the time between the Testaments. You've got this period of time when they were in exile, and then they come back. This is kind of like a timeline. I'll have this on the webpage. And so you've got the time right in here is when Haggai was alive, and they rebuilt the temple the second time. Then, if you look at the study notes, we'll be looking at the study notes after we read the text. The problem was the temple foundation had been laid in 536, but the people did no more work in the Lord's house because of opposition that halted them till 520. Meanwhile, the people had built finely paneled houses for themselves. Two, they were cursed for their disobedience. Obedience, number three, reverence and respect would show true faith in God. In other words, they didn't have a priority in the temple. They were more concerned about their house. Four, when the Lord is with you, then godly and good things result. And five, when our spirits are stirred by the Spirit, things begin to happen. Even though we have difficulty and woes, God works through us for His greater purposes. And so he had to encourage the people, it's time to rebuild. The project of rebuilding during the time of Haggai, these are some pictures of what the temple might have looked like, and the people climbing up on ladders and rebuilding the temple. They were called to dedicate themselves to this work. When you go visit, they have maps of what it would have looked like in the time of Haggai. You know, the Temple Mount's up at the top there. Now, it's, you know, way different by the time of Herod in the New Testament era. But up at the Temple Mount, you had the Gentile courts, you had the temple in the middle, you had the place where the offerings would be offered in front of the temple. And right before it, that was where the offerings were burnt, and they had a great big bin, a bin of water that was used to wash and cleanse, and the temple was beautiful. However, by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that that temple one day will be destroyed. He drives the money changers out of the temple. Then he says, once the temple is destroyed, or not just when the temple is destroyed, as soon as Christ is sacrificed and raised, then he says, destroy this temple. The temple of the church now is his body. By 70 AD, 40 years later, the temple is torn down by the Romans, and it's still torn down. It's never been rebuilt. There's a mosque there now. When Jesus says, take up our cross and follow him, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, now it's clear the church is the new temple. So when we look at Haggai, we're looking at it in view of now that we're in the New Testament era, they are a type for us of rebuilding. They were rebuilding the temple. We are constantly rebuilding. How are we going to best make disciples for Christ? We'll see how in the book of Acts, the carrying out of making disciples and baptizing began already in the book of Acts. People were baptized. People took and received Holy Communion. And the sign of the church is the pure proclamation of the gospel. I didn't give all these two pages for you so that we could read everything here in class. We're not going to be able to. I want you to take this home this week and read it all. In the next couple weeks, it'll just be one sheet. But each week, we'll look at a different aspect of rebuilding, if you will, how the church proclaims its confession. And because we're Lutheran Christians, we focus on how God works. He works in the Word of God through the sacrament of holy baptism with water and word, and the sacrament of the altar, which we receive, the exercise of the keys in forgiving people's sins, the calling of men into the office of ministry to preach, which we're very much a part of that with all the many vicars we've had. Then the prayer, public praise and thanksgiving of God according to the scriptures. We respond with psalms and prayers and our offerings to the divine service. But then we must keep in mind, part of the church, being a Christian, is enduring suffering and persecution, the Holy Cross. If we want to be faithful to Christ, we will have to bear a cross. So, we are part of the body of Christ. So Christ is the head of the church, and we are built into a church as the body. And within the body, there will be suffering. We remind ourselves there are still people being martyred for their faith, like these men a number of years ago who were beheaded on the beach, and they were martyred simply because they were Christians, and that we are called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. It's kind of a neat picture of all of us lined up with our crosses of following Christ, fitting for the Lenten season. And next week, we'll actually look at the first of the mission priorities. We'll talk about how in Haggai 2, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. And we'll look at the first mission priority, which is plant, sustain, and revitalize Lutheran churches. Obviously, we have our church, but the Oklahoma District is looking at wanting to plant more churches. Our mission director, Dan Ross in Mustang, said the Tuttle, Piedmont, Newcastle area is of the zip codes in the country. It's the fastest growing area in America. All the houses being... Remember we used to go to Tuttle? There was nothing out there, right? Well, I know there's casinos too. I mean, everywhere you go there's casinos. But there's also a lot of houses being built. And so, yes, we do have churches that are struggling. And one of the biggest challenges for our synod, and I'm very well aware of this as district president, is getting young men to go to the seminary to be pastors. And more of our churches are having to do multi-parish where they're dual parishes. And we have quite about 10 of those in the Oklahoma District. And it's a better way, rather than closing a church, if we can bring in a pastor who can serve two churches, then we can keep both of those churches surviving and alive rather than closing them. We really don't want to close churches. And so we are preparing a lot of the young men at the seminary. We're telling them ahead of time, you know, there's a strong likelihood you may be serving a dual parish. And that's a great thing. Don't look at it as, oh boy, you know, I got to serve two parishes. Well, look at it as a wonderful challenge to work with two churches. And we're doing that out down by Tahlequah. We're doing that out in the Panhandle in the southwestern part of the state. And so the Lord enables us to shepherd and continue to carry out the gospel. We never, ever give up. So with that introduction, let's jump into Haggai. So go back to the front page. Haggai chapter 1. And we'll look at as much as we can and then take a glance at how the early church made disciples before we close. So, Haggai 1. This is 1 through 6. Dan, can you read 1 through 6 for us?
In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest.
Hey, he did a good job on those names.
I listened. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while the house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes.
So, you know, nothing changes, right? So we have people who are never satisfied, they always want more. The problem was, as the introduction indicated, They should have been dedicated to rebuilding the temple, but they kind of stopped, left it in ruins. But boy, they're going to build their houses and they're going to take care of themselves. In other words, their priorities were wrong. And Haggai is bringing that. That's what a prophet does. A prophet always brings both law and gospel. Nobody likes to hear the law. Nobody. Every one of us, when we're confronted by something we have done wrong, we get defensive, we kill the messenger, who are you to tell me that? But then in our conscience, if we still have it, the people realize we really are in the wrong. We should have rebuilt the temple. Darius is allowing us to. Why didn't we? Then 7 through 11. Jerry, you want to read that for us?
Sure. Thus said the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and bring a house. Build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors.
So the Lord is bringing judgment on them, because they're building their own houses, but the house of the Lord lies in ruins. And so he is disciplining them here. He is the Lord of hosts. With, remember, the Lord of hosts means the armies of angels. Sabaoth, not Sabbath. Yahweh Sabaoth means the Lord of the armies of angels in heaven. The cherubim and the seraphim and Michael and all the angels. He's the Lord of all of them. So now he wants them to have their right priorities. Susan, can you read 12 through 15? There's not too many names. Just go with it.
Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Now, if you look at the bottom of the page, where it says the key people, Darius, the ruler in Persia or Iran, the Persians were, they conquered people and they could be cruel, kind of like the Romans, but they were highly enlightened. The Persians knew that if we really wanted to have people to obey us and honor us, we will let them hold on to their own religions, and he was willing to let them rebuild the temple. So this is, this understanding of how to run a government, a lot of this influenced the founders of our government too. The idea that you come here, you have freedom. Nobody's going to force you to what church you belong to. You have the freedom of religion. So in a lot of ways, in Persia, which is modern Iran, they were very enlightened, and those are the years. So Darius is going to allow them to rebuild their temple. He doesn't look at it as a threat. He knows, if I allow them to rebuild the temple, I will be honored by them. They'll say, Darius the king has let us rebuild our temple. So it's very enlightened, really. Now, Haggai the prophet. So turn in your Bible to Ezra. So it's after Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And here in Ezra chapter 5, what did I say, Ezekiel? I meant Ezra. EZ got me confused. Sorry. Ezra's after Chronicles. Duh. I gave you a bum steer there. Okay. Ezra, Nehemiah, they were all part of this work. Look at Ezra 5, sorry about that. And you see in Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. So what's cool about this is that Haggai is supported by the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and as well as Zechariah. So we can, if you, you know, when you have Old Testament classes at the seminary, we might spend a week on just this topic of the rebuilding. We're just getting a taste of it here today. It's kind of like if an event happens and you've got four different witnesses to the same event, much like the resurrection, we're going to see that the rebuilding of the temple in this process is witnessed by Ezra, by Nehemiah, by Zechariah, and Haggai. So we get that context. Everyone was aware. Then if you look at Ezra 6:14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God, and Israel by the decree of Cyrus, and Darius and Artaxerxes, who came afterwards, and the king of Persia, and the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. What is so great about the Bible is it gives us the historical context that this was a real event with real people. And if you know and you love archaeology like I do, we have all kinds of inscriptions on walls over in Persia and Iraq of Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes. So it gives us the historical context. Then you look at number three, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, Sheshbazzar, Ezra 1:8. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So he was given another name, the governor or the prince was given the name Sheshbazzar. And you know, for instance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had also Jewish names. So when they were in exile, they were being given names by the Persians. His name, however, was Zerubbabel. And then where it says, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, 1 Chronicles 6:15. If you go before Ezra. And so they were aware of what the first temple looked like. And it says, Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So one of the things you're going to see is that there was a remnant of the people left who remembered the greater temple that Solomon had built. And you're going to find out, and you probably remember, that the older people who remembered the temple, when the temple was rebuilt, they were weeping in their joy because it was nowhere as beautiful as Solomon's temple. And so this would be kind of, if your house burned down and you remembered it and somebody rebuilt it and they did an okay job and it's a house, but you're looking at it and saying, this is nothing like my original house. But they would rebuild the house. So here is the key people in this rebuilding of the temple. So we looked at the second page. We've already read about the historical background. And we have talked about its authorship and its background and the timing in the 500s. And I showed you in a timeline here when this would have happened. Then if you look at the study notes, it says, what was the problem? And let's go back to Ezra chapter 3. The problem, the foundation of the temple had been laid in 536 B.C. So go to Ezra. And you see there that in chapter 3, 8 through 10, Now, the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, all who had come to Jerusalem from their captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God. Many of you at some point in your life have been a part of laying the digging of the dirt before a building is built. Then you have prayers and songs. Before we put all the wings up there out in Klassen, we've got Emmett, we have, it was when Chad Dietrich was here, we came out there with the processional cross, we had a shovel that was painted gold, and we took pictures of us digging the first shovel of dirt before the foundation was put up. And so they laid the foundation, and they're praising God, and the work, however, was halted until 520 BC. This would be very similar to, you might have a place in your neighborhood where they put a foundation down years ago and they still haven't rebuilt the house. I always get a kick out of when you go on the service road over by Charleston's and Charleston's and Olive Garden and everything. You go along there. You know that one place that's sitting there by the pond that's, what, 20 years? It's been, they keep saying they're going to, every time you go by there, you go, I wonder when they're going to put a restaurant there. Well, here the people are wondering, well, when are they going to finish? So look at Ezra 4. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of their father's houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Eshtardan, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the houses of Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build the house to the Lord. The God of Israel is King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so they were trying to stop them in their work.
Pastor?
Yes.
On that, so why would they not accept the help? Were they not true Christians, or what was the context there?
Yeah, I'll have to look up, because he was a king of Assyria, they didn't worship the true God, and they had other motives. Gotcha. In line there to kind of get credit, and they're thinking, you know, you don't even understand who Yahweh is.
Gotcha.
You're not coming here from Assyria and going to help us. So when you get to verse 24, the work on the house of the God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what's great here is this is the context for what we just read in Haggai. Now, they were cursed for their disobedience. Now, there's a lot of places we could look. Look at Deuteronomy. Now, they were cursed because they were not obeying God, and they were more worried about their paneled houses than they were about the temple. Deuteronomy 28, 38, and 39. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. And this is a picture throughout the Bible that when they would disobey, a curse would come because of their disobedience. But then look at number 3. Obedience, reverence, and respect would show true faith in God. Now go to Deuteronomy 31, two chapters later, 31, 12, and 13. Assemble the people, men, women, and the little ones, and the sojourner with your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. And keep in mind, this is echoed in the words of Jesus when he says, seek the king first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. This is the context also for the Old Testament people. It doesn't mean you're healthy, wealthy, and don't have any problems. That's not the point. The Lord is saying, if you will revere me and respect me first and put the divine worship as a priority, I promise I will take care of you. This is echoed in the words of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so, number four, when the Lord is with you, then godly and good things result. So look at Matthew 28:20. Again, this is not prosperity theology like these preachers on TV. This is simply saying the Lord promises you seek the kingdom of God and all the things that you need will be added to you. And Jesus, at the very end of the book of Matthew, at the very end of the giving of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So if you teach, observe what I've commanded, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. No matter what happens to you, he will be with you to bless you. And this is also found in Romans 8:31, which these words are very familiar, I think, to all of us. The whole context there in Romans 8:31 through 39. Romans 8:31-39. David, help me. You want to read that for us? Romans 8:31-39.
God's everlasting love. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son and gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Paul knew whereof he spoke. Many of his epistles were written when he was in prison. He had experienced, he's talking about autobiographically, his own life. He had tribulations, distress, persecution, famines, nakedness, danger, sword. He had faced all of those things. He also had faced death. The devil was trying to constantly destroy his work. He had to remind himself that nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You have a house to live in. You have food to eat. You have a job. You can take of your income and provide for your family. You tithe and bring your offerings here to the church. You serve the church in various capacities. So we serve the Lord. Good things do indeed result. And then number five, when our spirits are stirred up by the Spirit, then things begin to happen. Even though we have difficulty and woes, God works through us for his greater purposes. At the very end there, Philippians 2:13. Again, reminding you that when we do these classes, I give you more information than we can possibly read in class. So we have to highlight different verses. So Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is working in you for his good pleasure. And that's why when you get to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things for you to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. The whole Philippians, if you go to Philippians 4, verse 4, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, which is what the vicar and I speak after we preach our sermon. You notice he says, rejoice in the Lord. You don't have to rejoice that you just had a car accident and that your wife has cancer. The woes and suffering of this life are a cause of suffering. Through that, we rejoice in the Lord despite the suffering. So when Haggai's calling the people to rebuild the temple, it was in ruins. I mean, that's what it looked like, you know, when they were done. But they had to rebuild it brick by brick, mortar by mortar. It had been torn down so that eventually they could have a temple that could be, again, a place of worship. And so it was even beautified even more during the time of Jesus. But Jesus, when he was at the Temple Mount before he died, said, you see those stones? Not one stone will be left upon another. When he told them, when he cleansed the temple and drove the money changers out, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Accusation of the Jews was that he was encouraging people to tear this building down. He's simply foretelling that in 70 AD, not one stone will be left upon another. And he says he referred to the temple of his body. And so now Jesus' body is now the temple of the church. So they were rebuilding a building. We are building up the church of Christ because he is head of the church and we are stones built into the temple of the body of Christ. And that includes the Holy Spirit being poured out means that if we're going to make disciples for life, as they did in the book of Acts, as you look in the book of Acts and look at the bottom of the, I guess it's the third page, if we're going to do this, it's going to include persecution. And so when we're looking at the book of Haggai, each week we're going to look at the chapter in Haggai, and then we're going to talk about they were rebuilding this earthly temple for worship. We, I guess you could say, rebuild or continually build up the church. We are the bricks and mortar, and this is what we do. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age or the end of the world. You notice all the steps there. Go or going, so our daily vocations. What's the purpose? To make disciples. Where do we do this? In all nations. How does it begin? We baptize them. In whom are they baptized? The name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we do then? We teach them. What do we teach them? Observe. What? All he's commanded you. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a lot to learn. And then, lest we think we're left up to our own devices, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he promises, in the world you will have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Baptizing into Christ and teaching his word is central to the pattern of making disciples for Jesus for life. Jesus' catechesis of his disciples made it possible for them to be faithful in their vocations, enduring persecution, confessing Christ, and loving their neighbor as Christ had loved them. As the New Testament record makes clear, the apostles continue Jesus' catechesis in the task of making disciples for life. So the book of Acts clearly establishes what is the foundation for the church: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. The preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is always done according to the scriptures of the Old Testament and is creedal in nature, proclaiming all that Christ has done through his suffering, death, and resurrection. This content and pattern of preaching was established by Jesus after his resurrection. Those who are called to repentance and faith by the apostolic preaching are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. This pattern of preaching and baptizing in the book of Acts demonstrates the teaching of the Augsburg Confession that centers on the justification of sinners before God by grace through faith. This is an important Article 4 in what is called the Augsburg Confession, part of our confessional writings. Our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merit, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor, that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight. So just as God had to give them the strength in the time of Haggai to rebuild the temple, God is the one who gives us the strength to believe, to be justified, not by our strength, merits, or works, but by his. And just to kind of further discussion here, the obtaining the faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments is instituted. And so, obviously, the word and sacraments are instruments that the Holy Spirit is given. He works faith where it pleases. Those who hear the good news that God justifies those who believe are received into grace for Christ's sake. There's no set form of church polity or church government in the book of Acts. The church is created by the word of God, and the church is governed by the word of God. Jesus sent out his apostles to preach the gospel according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. As the word was received, converts were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. The newly baptized devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching with a fellowship to the breaking of bread and the prayers, which is in Acts chapter 2. So turn to the book of Acts. These were code words for exactly what we continue to do. So, we are devoted to the apostles' teaching. So that's the word that we have in the New Testament. The fellowship there is the word koinonia and the breaking of bread. These were code words not only for breaking bread at home, but for Holy Communion. The fellowship, the koinonia, the breaking of bread, includes your family at home breaking bread, but it also is the breaking of bread of Holy Communion that we do at church, and the prayers. So if you look at what happens, the building up of the church, they were taking a trowel and mortar and stacking up bricks. The bricks are stacked up in our congregations by doing exactly this. Congregations of baptized Christians continue to gather around the preached word and the breaking of bread in the divine service. Men were trained and ordained by the apostles to be pastors or elders of the congregation. Their work centers in the ongoing teaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments. The congregation also sends out missionaries to spread the gospel to assist congregations in other parts of the world. The church, her ministers, and the baptized faithful continue to train, call, and ordain pastors and missionaries today for the same purpose. One thing we're going to be looking at throughout all this study is we'll be looking at the passages that talk about you are God's house. You are the living stones built into the temple of God. So, even though our evangelical friends are all hung up on trying to get the Jewish people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, this is a wrong-headed notion. Now that the temple has been torn down, the work of the church is preaching, teaching, building up the temple of the body of Christ. And we don't need a temple anymore there because Christ's body is the temple of the church. So the next part here indicates that the building of the church includes a lot of things. Faith in Christ manifests itself in acts of mercy and charity toward the needy and persecuted Christians, as well as the temporal support of faithful ministers of the gospel. Faithful teaching of the gospel catechesis, which grounds the faith of the disciples of Jesus and the apostolic prophetic scriptures, is the most important work of the holy ministry in the book of Acts and for the church of every age. The preaching of the gospel and the church's confession of truth does not flinch in the face of opposition and persecution. The apostles boldly confessed the faith before religious and civil authorities. Whenever the gospel and sacraments are faithfully preached and administered, persecution and suffering follow as a testimony of the church's faithfulness to Christ. Persecution comes from both unbelievers on the outside of the church and from false brethren from within. And so the worship life of the church is indeed, as Luther says at the bottom, was one of the marks of the church, the evidence in the book of Acts that when the church proclaims the gospel, we will suffer. But you notice there at the top, always when the gospel goes out, acts of mercy and charity for the needy always come. It is the Christians who started hospitals, orphanages, take care of their babies, take care of the elderly, hospitals. When I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio, it was Lutheran Hospital, Lutheran Old Folks Home, Lutheran Orphanage, Lutheran High School, Lutheran Churches. So when you preach the gospel, automatically people say, hey, we need to have a home for deaf people to teach them the sign. Oh, look at all these poor babies. They don't have any moms and dads. We need to have an orphanage. Oh, look at these people. They need a hospital. Let's start a hospital. So it will always be part of the church, the building of the church, to also have acts of mercy and charity. That's true in our congregation. Look at all the things that we do for people in our community and in our congregation and in our synod, so that when we proclaim the word of God and do all of these things that we see here, then very quickly we will always realize at the body of Christ our need to build up the body of Christ, being willing to suffer, take up our cross and follow him. And next week, as we jump into Haggai chapter 2, the focus will be, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. And then we'll look at the first mission priority, how do we plant, sustain, and revitalize Lutheran churches. My intent is that after this week, we will finish Haggai in 7 weeks, go through the 7 mission priorities, and go all the way through the book of Haggai. Then we can decide, that'll be around Easter, what we want to do after Easter for the next study. So I look forward to this, weaving the two together, Haggai and making disciples. We do have council tonight, so we need the tables in a square in the middle of the room. Let us close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.